Afternoon. So I'm going to talk about the burning bush and the theology-science relationship. And let me just give you a little context for this. What's at stake? The context is 20 plus years of teaching God, physics, and the human prospect with a colleague in physics. And the conviction of this particular presentation is that classical theism is, number one, biblical, and number two, more adequately addresses the theology-science relationship than the alternatives. And my question then is, how do I get students to see this? First of all, what is classical theism? Well, I'm only going to list a few things, a few components of classical theism. If you were at Marcus Wang's presentation yesterday, you would have had the prerequisite for this course. But for those of you who weren't there, I'll just outline a few things. And this first definition is from Stephen Long, and it's an understanding of God. God is simple, perfect, immutable, impassible, infinite, eternal, and one, who is revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's essence is one, yet each person is the essence. And we might add a few more things to that. God is the very fullness of being, movement, and life, ase, that is from himself, and inse, in himself. At the heart also of classical theism is the doctrine of creation ex nihilo. And I'll just add a couple more things to that that aren't on the slide. There's also the conviction that creaturely being and agency are given by grace through participation in divine being and agency, and that divine reality is known through the analogy of being rather than the univocity of being. And my colleague John Wood addressed some of those issues in his presentation earlier. What are some of the contours of modern or modernist theism in contrast to classical theism? Well, first of all, God and world are seen as, in some sense, correlative, in some sense, intrinsically related to one another, enmeshed and interacting with each other. God is understood as a being, albeit the greatest of beings, but nevertheless a being and an agent among others. And typically in this understanding, the focus of theology, the focus of understanding is on what we call economic theology. That is the theology of the economy, God's relationship with creation and so on. And very often rendered in, let's say, typical worldview theology as creation, fall, redemption, and eschaton or consummation. So what are some of the types of this kind of theology? Well, as I've said, worldview theology. Narrative theology has been on the ascendancy for some time now. That is, understanding the Bible as an overarching story in which you have a variety of characters interacting with one another, one of which is God. But there are also some other versions, to my mind, of what I call modern theism. Open theism, and some of you will be familiar with this. A kind of God does not know the beginning from the end, but anticipates and in some sense works with human decisions. Process theology, divine passibility, another very strong emphasis in modern theology, where God is understood to be a suffering God. And a couple of key figures are Moltmann. I put in here Karl Barth with a question mark because there's, of course, a great debate. Well, of course, I don't know whether you know this or not, but there's a great debate about whether Karl Barth is primarily indebted to and iterating a classic theism or whether, in fact, he's doing something that is somewhat more modern. And so modern theism in the theology science discussion, it seems to me, works with a varieties of accommodations and or justifications of theology correlated with scientific paradigms. Maybe many of you are familiar with Michael Buckley's notion of the Newtonian settlement, the ways in which theology effectively made a variety of settlements with Newtonian physics and adjusted theological understandings to make Newtonian physics work for it, as it were. We see this also in a varieties of evolutionary theologies. I think it's there in intelligent design, very much a modern theism, but also there in a good number of, as far as I'm concerned, of recent quantum theologies, where there's the attempt to correlate understandings of God with whatever's going on in quantum physics. A critique of modern theism, and I can't go into detail here, but this is how John Webster construes what he understands to be going on in modern theism. The resultant conceptions of Christian doctrine are customarily historical or dramatic in idiom, presenting the relation of God and creatures as one between divine and human persons and agents who, for all their differences, are strangely commensurable, engaging one another in the same space, deciding, acting, and interacting in the world, and this is the important part, as a commonly inhabited field of reality. And to my mind, various modern scientific theisms, open theism, process theism, quantum theology, are themselves dramatic in idiom. God and world acting and interacting in a world that is a commonly inhabited field of reality. And so we ask the question, where is God and what is God doing in the cosmic story, depending on our physics at the time? A very important book that came out earlier in, I think, 2005 or something, is the book by Francesca Aaron Murphy, God is Not a Story. And in some sense, the title tells it all, right? She critiques the narrative theologies that locate God within this commonly inhabited field of reality. Now, the question is modern theism more biblical? And I believe that often it is presented as more biblical than classical theism. It's often assumed that modern theism captures the dynamism, personalism, and divine human interaction of the biblical narrative, in quotes, and the mighty acts of God, an older phrase, but nevertheless, you get the point, that somehow or other modern theism captures that kind of understanding of God in the world better than the so-called static terms of classical theism. God as simple, perfect, immutable, impassible, infinite, eternal, and one. But the question is that the case? Is it the case that modern theism is more biblical than classical theism? And here I look at biblical theophanies as classical theism. And so one way that I work to get my students to try to understand, get some grasp of classical theism is by having them examine some biblical texts, and in particular, biblical theophanies. And so I have them look at the burning bush, the call of Isaiah, the Annunciation, others, Genesis 18, God's appearance as the three men, as it were, to Abraham's tent, Joshua 5, the appearance of the captain of the hosts of the Lord, 1 Kings 19, and then, of course, New Testament events, the Transfiguration, the crucifixion, interestingly, we'd have to get into a lot more theology to see the crucifixion as a theophany, but there's no doubt that for the Gospel of John, the crucifixion is the primary theophany, the primary manifestation of God's glory, resurrection, and Pentecost, and so on. So I have my students examine these texts and ask questions like, what's the character of the divine reality? How is divine reality manifested here? How is creaturely reality manifested here? What's the relationship? What happens to creaturely reality with the full divine presence involved in it? So imagine, for example, the robe the hem of God's robe filling the temple, and the glory of God filling all the earth in Isaiah's call. Well, let's take a closer look at the unburning bush in Exodus 3. Moses was keeping the flock and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared, and here you, in these red texts, you see, first it's the angel of the Lord appeared, then it is the Lord himself, and then God called. And you see a similar kind of movement, as it were, in, let's say, the approach of the three men to Abraham's tent. Three men approach, but by the end, it is the Lord speaking to Abraham. So that's just the red text. But anyway, so Moses is keeping his flock. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He, i.e. Moses, looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Then following this, we get the revelation of the divine name. So I'm calling the event of the burning bush itself the divine manifestation, but the revelation of the speaking of the divine name, the divine revelation. And so Moses asks, you know, if I go to those Israelites and say, who sent me? Who shall I say has sent me? And God said to Moses, Moses says, what's your name? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This very famous text, potentially also translated, I will be who I will be. God said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. What I want to draw out then is just some parallelisms between the divine manifestation and the divine revelation, the flame and the name. The manifestation parallels the revelation. The bush was blazing, parallels I am who I am. The flame manifests God's full, living, divine presence. The name reveals what I would call the perfectly simple, absolutely other triune God, God in se, who appears in the flame shows up in the bush. And there's no reason to say that God doesn't, as it were, show up fully in the bush, in his utter simplicity and reality. Yet the bush was not consumed. And this I parallel with the statement, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The bush manifests the undiminished, and we might even say glorified, creaturely reality, while the name, this I take to be an extended name, okay, the extended name of the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and so on and so forth, this name reveals the everlasting covenant with the ancestors. Israel and God, with the ancestors and Israel. And this is God pro nobis, God for us. And here we get then an unfolding of history and narrative. But I think it's crucial to understand, or crucial to see, that there is that the manifestation of the divine reality and the declaration of the divine name comes first and is the ground upon which the burning bush flames and is not consumed, the ground upon which the everlasting covenant is furthered. So let's just unpack the burning bush in terms of classical theism. I think, first of all, we see the absolute difference of being an utter priority of divine reality in the flame and the name, I am who I am. God in se is the fullness and freedom of triune divine life. There are two realities, divine and physical, and yet they are uncorrelated and incommensurable. The bush is not linked in correlation with God, God's presence, nor is God's presence linked in correlation with the bush. God shows up in the bush. I think, and I'll get to this point in a minute, simply by grace, simply by God's willing to be there. They're uncorrelated, incommensurable, yet co-present in time and space. The interval of being, that is, the interval of being between the being of God in God's very own life and the being of the creature, is crossed not by a linkage of being or causality, but by divine illumination and speech. Divine reality, the unconsuming flame, is not connected by being or cause to the physical reality. You could say nothing happens to the bush, okay? Fourth point, the physical reality, that is the unconsumed bush, is and remains susceptible to scientific inquiry all the way down, okay? One could, as it were, in the presence of the Lord, examine this bush with all of the biology and chemistry and physics available and would simply find, shall we say, a bush, okay? The manifestation of divine being and presence is by divine will and grace. The divine presence is seen and heard. It is not humanly discerned, that is, by inquiry as a causal feature of the bush's being. Another Old Testament example, I've just hearkened to it, is Isaiah's vision. Can't go into that. Is there any thing in the New Testament that corresponds to the unburning bush and classical theism? Well, we have the Theotokos, the God-bearer. The angel comes to Mary and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Mary says, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." Again, we could ask, what happens to Mary physically? Well, to be sure, she becomes pregnant, but she is still Mary. She is still a human being. She has not been consumed by the divine presence, either in the person of the angel who appears to her or by the presence of the divine Son in her. The best commentary on this is a hymn from the Orthodox liturgy. "You showed Moses, O Christ God, an image of your most pure mother in the bush that burned yet was not consumed. For she herself was not consumed when she received in her womb the fire of divinity." Now, this is a trope that goes way back in the church fathers. So if you read Gregory of Nyssa's Life of Moses, he makes exactly this same point, the same connection between the unburning bush and the Virgin Mary. And so this poem, this is simply my exegesis, except it's the Orthodox tradition's exegesis of the relationship between the burning bush and the Virgin Mary. Okay, so at a certain point with my students, I get here and all of this seems, I don't know, a bit abstract. And I'm thinking, you know, I need a visual for this. So it was just this last iteration of the course that I taught. I went online and I Googled image, the burning bush. What came up are basically some Sunday school paintings and so on. And then I got the genius idea to Google icon, the burning bush. I'll show you what came up first. If you Google the burning bush icon, or icon, the burning bush, what comes up is an icon of the Virgin Mary. I find this fascinating. What's interesting is up here, you see Moses encountering the burning bush as one of the figures of the Virgin Mary. Here you see the angel touching Isaiah's tongue. Down here is an event from Ezekiel that I'm not entirely familiar with. And down here is Jacob's ladder, and Mary's often seen also to be, by the way, or Jacob's ladder is seen to be an image of Mary. And there's the poem as well. But here's the most remarkable icon that I found as well, and I hope you can see this. So what we have here is basically the bush on, and you see the flames. Of course, right in the very heart of the bush is Mary with the Christ child. Here you see Moses approaching. Here you see him taking his sandals off. Interestingly, here you see him receiving the law from God who is giving the law. In other words, and what's remarkable about this, and I think what's so profoundly theological about this, is the way in which divine reality and human reality, or divine reality and creaturely reality, are brought together. But I also think what's wonderful about this is the way in which space and time are collapsed into this event of revelation. All right, where do we go from here? A couple of conclusions. First of all, I believe these theophanies give us a robust anticipation of classical theism. I believe a robust anticipation of classical theism is embedded in these biblical theophanies, so that we get the development of classical theism as meditation, certainly meditation, by the way, always on the revelation of the divine name, but I'm just expanding this a bit. We also get classical theism as anticipated in biblical theophanies. Classical theism as anticipated in biblical theophanies presents the often mythological, apologetic, and sometimes even idolatrous temptations of those working at the theology-science interface to include God and world in a commonly inhabited field of reality. And ultimately, I think what this should conclude is scientific theologies, that is, theologies that in some sense or another are counting on certain scientific understandings of the world to substantiate and support certain theological convictions. Thank you.
And for Douglas.
I was wondering if in modernist theism, or how do you account for the growth of scholasticism within Christianity in terms of like genre studies, authorship, things like that, that might not necessarily have been at that same level within classical theism, that helps provide a certain lens of like a hermeneutic understanding of these texts in a different way. With classical theism. Does that make sense? Like, are there still things to be valued within modernist theism?
Oh, absolutely. I wouldn't call it modern theism. I would say that certainly, the kinds of biblical hermeneutics that we've seen engaged just in the presentation previous to this, in Richard's presentation earlier today, and a number of other presentations, certainly the... let's just call it the historical critical understanding of scriptures, but perhaps even more importantly, the careful attention paid to biblical texts. But also, I mean, as Dirk just indicated in the presentation before, the dating of texts. These are all crucial components. I don't think they would be essential to. Let's just say this is a kind of theological hermeneutic of biblical theophanies, okay? That I think, I don't know, I'd have to ask my colleagues in the Old Testament whether such readings would be warranted in a historical critical way, or in a way that current biblical studies understands these texts. In part I care, in part I don't, I guess. I've dived sort of whole hog into theological hermeneutics, which makes use of historical critical and modern hermeneutical methods as much as is helpful. Yeah.
I need some help clarifying one of your points. At the beginning, you have some lists of scientific theologies, including quantum theologies, which everybody should suspect. And then at the end, your conclusion slide, how broad are you trying to be on your last point? It should be the end of scientific theologies. Does that include all of natural theology, or what are your limits?
Well, I'm not sure I would just conflate natural theology and scientific theologies. Having cut my teeth as a theologian in Karl Barth, I am always suspicious of natural theologies. And perhaps some of that comes out here. Let me put it this way. With core theological convictions in place, and these core theological convictions I take to be arising from Scripture, with attention paid to Scripture and theological reason brought to bear on Scripture, with core theological convictions in place, to some extent, I don't see a problem in trying to make some of these correlations, okay? So is there something in the indeterminacy of quantum mechanics that gives us an opportunity to say, well, you know, the world isn't locked down as it was under Newtonian physics, and therefore we can maybe find something here. And, you know, I guess in some kind of very, very soft, apologetic way, I would say, oh, okay, yeah, try that out. But don't think that you have now found that point of connection and correlation between God and the world that will work in any kind of broad scoped way. Yeah.
By sharing some of your criticism of natural theologies or modern theology, it seems to me one could look at these icons and the theophanies they depict and draw almost the opposite conclusion that you have drawn, because what these show is that God and creation do inhabit the same reality, in that God is present here. That's what the icon does, is it makes the presence of God radiant in this world. And it seems to me the danger of the classical theism you're describing is a kind of separation of the reality of God from the reality of the world. And that's what the what you call modern theologies are trying to overcome.
Yeah, I think that's a very good point. It's the radical distinction that I want to emphasize between the being of God and creaturely being. In one sense, you could say the burning bush simply manifests what is always real in that relationship. You know, in other words, the God as grounding the being of the bush at all times. But what we get in the event of the manifestation is the manifestation of that. And so I would want to go there. In other words, I don't want to speak of separation. I don't want to speak of the separation of God from the world. In fact, it's precisely classical theism that makes the radical presence of God the radical full presence of God to all creaturely reality understandable. Otherwise, according to modern theism, God is spread out, shall we say, has to spread himself out, you know, across the infinity of space. We might think of the infinity of space as itself a kind of image or analogy of the being of God. But God is not the infinity of space, right? God's infinity is radically other. And precisely as such, God is present to every space, fully, all the time.
We have three more quick questions. Quick questions.
I wanted to bring it to Jesus and his incarnation, but specifically thinking about Jesus and appearing after his resurrection and showing his hands or wrists, you know, and his side pierced. And this, I don't know, understanding that therefore, like, is the idea of immutability and, well, here's Jesus and he has holes in him now. Is that, I just want your comment on how you you deal with that question of immutability in this image.
When the divine Son receives flesh from the Virgin Mary, that flesh becomes intrinsic to the identity of the divine Son, as do the piercings of that flesh. How you narrate all that with respect to immutability, I mean, that requires a long answer, and it also requires, I think, a fuller definition and understanding of immutability. But that's a good question. I mean, the flesh received from the Virgin Mary by the divine Son as I say, is intrinsic to the identity of the Son. So there's an inseparability of that flesh. You, in some sense, now the marks of the nails become immutable.
Okay, let's thank our speaker again. Thank you, Douglas.